Good afternoon, everyone. It's really good to see you. Good to see everyone on Zoom. And for those who may be watching this service at a later time on the video, welcome. It's been an interesting week for us with regard to the home. And one thing we do want to say is thank you for your prayers, for your notes, for your texts. They really have made a difference. And so much so that this morning, we've been, just when you're going through a situation like this, you're reliant on other agencies to tell you when things were going to happen. We got a call this morning that they'll be removing the debris from our house early this week. So it's a bittersweet thing to think about because within a week, there'll be nothing there that we once had. But we are excited because it's a chance now to start moving forward. So again, thank you everybody for your thoughts and your prayers, and they really do make a difference. So I wanna make sure we're good. We're good. So over time, I've had the opportunity to speak to many members of the Way, of those in the churches of God, and one of the most heartrending discussions I've had relate to families in the church when one or more children decide to leave, decide to go their own way. And this may happen for a variety of reasons, but I believe we all know of people for which this has happened, and maybe we're among them. And as much as we don't want it to be, it stings when we hear somebody at the Feast of Tabernacles from the podium talk about their family, their children, their grandchildren at the feast. We sit there and one or more of our children are not there. And we may wonder what we did wrong, things we could have done better that would have engendered a different outcome than what we're experiencing. Maybe our children were young enough to be blessed as a child. They went to church events and camp and the feast. But they decided to go on a different journey. Some have done well for themselves. Some are successful, have families and careers, and we couldn't be prouder of their accomplishments. Then there may be others who seem lost or have hit hard times in their lives and we're concerned. Maybe it's not a son or a daughter. Maybe it's a sibling. We grew up in a family that was part of the Way, striving to live a godly way of life. But after time, they drifted away. We wonder about our family members. What will happen to them? How does God judge them? But we just keep it to ourselves. We may read what it says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, if we would turn there. And we're familiar with this scripture, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. And this scripture highlights the sanctifying influence a believing spouse has on an unbelieving partner and their children. Paul explains that if one spouse is a believer, the unbelieving spouse is sanctified through the believing partner, meaning the whole household is set apart in a special way, and the children, because one of the parents is a believer, are holy. Now, sanctification doesn't guarantee salvation for the unbelieving spouse, but it emphasizes that the faith of one can bless and positively impact the entire family. In addition, Paul assures believers that their children, even not yet believers themselves, are considered holy and set apart. This Christian parents that says that their children's spiritual well-being are impacted by the faith of the believing parent, and that the children are still under God's care and God's blessing. It highlights the importance of the faith of the Christian parent, suggesting that the children are not considered outside of the care of God due to the unbelief of the other parent. They are cared for. They're special in God's eyes. But what about adult children that decide to go on their own journey, apart from the way they've been taught? Or maybe it's adult or son or daughter that's never been part of the church. What about them? Are they holy? Are they set apart in God's eyes? This is the focus of my message today. The title of my message today is Trusting God with Our Family Member's Spiritual Journey, a look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. And in this message, we will explore four key aspects of God's character and his relationship with humanity, a discussion of the meaning of the word holy as it relates to children. When does the designation of children being holy end? Or does it? How family household is viewed in Scripture. And then we're going to reflect on Proverbs 22, verse 6. Is our personal understanding aligned with its intent? To begin this portion of the message, it's prudent to reflect on God's nature by exploring four aspects of God's character that reveals his love for his children, his love for humankind. These scriptures we are familiar with, but it's important to review these as we examine God's relationship with us, with members of our family, with humankind. The first aspect I would like to cover is God does the calling. God does the calling. John 6, verse 44. John 6, verse 44. And we're familiar with this scripture. It states, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day." This scripture emphasizes the essential role of God the Father in the process of salvation. Jesus makes it very clear that no one can come to him on their own initiative. They must be first drawn by the Father. And this drawing is to be understood as Christ's active work and God's active work in the individual, leading them to a relationship with Jesus Christ. The concept of drawing is consistent with the idea that God calls people to himself according to his timing. Without God's calling, people are incapable of seeking a relationship with God on their own. In other words, the calling from God is not dependent on human will. Whether it's the individual or the family members of the individual, but it's God's initiative. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. It states, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." It is God who calls. Within the scope of what we are discussing, even though the parents may have a special relationship, it's still up to God to ultimately call the children. It's up to God's timing. The second aspect of God's character in his relationship with humanity is God knows who are his. God knows who are his. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. It states, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." God knows who are his. It's not just about God being aware of them, but having a special relationship with them. He alone knows the thoughts and the intentions of every man. He can read the inner thoughts and hearts and discern one's motives. God may be working with someone even though no one else can see it. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. And I'd like to read from the New Living Translation in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. It states, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Don't judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" The verse in 1 Samuel highlights the important truth that we as individuals cannot fully discern what God is doing in someone's lives. We may mistakenly assume that God is working with or not working with someone based on what we see in the surface. But God only knows the true condition of the heart. God only knows the relationship between he and an individual. Therefore, we should be cautious about making judgments about others or presuming to know God's actions in their lives, recognizing that his ways and his mercy is far beyond our understanding. The third aspect of God's character and his relationship with humanity is God does not give up on people. God does not give up on people. And we're familiar with the parable of the prodigal son. And the parable is told by Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, narrates a story about a young man who asks his father for his inheritance and squanders it on reckless living. And when a famine strikes, he finds himself destitute, and he decides to return home, hoping to work even as a servant. However, his father welcomes him back with open arms and celebrating his return with a full feast. The older son, who stayed and worked dutifully, becomes resentful, but the father explains, "A lost son has been found. It's time to rejoice." Let's go to a particular verse within that parable, specifically verse 20 of Luke 15. Luke 15, verse 20. And I like to read from the New Living Translation. Luke 15, verse 20. It states in Luke 15, verse 20, "So he returned home to his father, and while he was standing a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him." We see here that in the scripture, the father saw him a long way off. This implies that the father was eagerly watching and hoping for his son's return. At some time, he kept watching in the horizon. The father did not give up watching. And the verse suggests he was habitually watching, looking, waiting, hoping. The imagery of this verse teaches us that God has watchfulness. God patiently and lovingly watches us for us to return when we have strayed. He's ready to forgive no matter how much, no matter how far someone has strayed. Then there's unconditional love. The father in the parable does not wait for his son to fully come home to express his joy. Instead, he runs to meet him. And then we see patience and hope. God doesn't give up on someone, even if it takes a long time to return to him. The parable of the prodigal son teaches us that no matter how far someone wanders, how much the individual may hurt themselves and others, the love of the Father never gives up. The Father's waiting, watching, and running to embrace his son is a testimony to the depth of God's desire to see his children return to him. The moment of change is never too late, and the grace and mercy of God are always available for those who return to him. There's also the parable of the lost sheep. And Jesus tells the story of the shepherd who has 100 sheep but loses one. The shepherd leaves the 99 others in search for the lost sheep. When he finds it, he rejoices more than over the one found sheep than the 99 that were not lost. And we can see what the outcome of this parable is when the shepherd finds the sheep. Turn to Luke 15, verse 5. Luke 15, verse 5. And I'd like to read from the New International Version. Luke 15, verse 5. And it states, "And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." The parable emphasizes the deep love and care God has for each and every individual, emphasizing that he values and he seeks the lost. And there's great joy in heaven when one sinner repents and returns to God. It underscores God's willingness to go to great lengths to restore one who has strayed. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. Second Timothy 2, verse 13 states, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." This verse reinforces God's faithfulness is not contingent on human behavior, but is unalterable nature and covenant promises. Even when people falter, even when people stumble, even when we stumble, the commitment remains firm. We need to remember that God's love is not conditional, but rooted in his nature to forgive, to restore, to welcome us home, to give us a hug, no matter how far we or anyone else has strayed, including a family member. As it states in Romans 8:38-39, nothing can ever separate us from God's love. In light of this, we need to ask ourselves, why would we seemingly give up on others, thinking they're gone or beyond hope, when God hasn't? Fourth aspect of God's character and his relationship with humanity is God wants all to come to him. God wants all to come to him. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4. It states in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4, "Therefore I exhort first that all supplications, prayers, and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Verses 3 to 4 emphasizes that it is pleasing to God that we pray for all people, and he desires everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. This passage highlights God's desires that all individuals, that he wants all individuals to experience reconciliation with him and embrace a relationship with him, regardless of the background, regardless of the past. The message of 1 Timothy 2:4 reminds us that no matter how far someone may stray, it is still God's desire for them to return to him. And we can see this mirrored in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, where it states, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Reflecting on God's nature, we explored four aspects of God's character in his relationship with mankind. One, God does the calling. This aspect of God's character highlights that God is the one who calls individuals into a relationship with him, drawing them to his purpose and his plan. It represents an active role, God's active role, in seeking and guiding people rather than waiting for them to come on their own. God knows who are his. This aspect of God's character reflects the idea that God has a deep personal understanding of each of his children, and he knows who truly belongs to him. It signifies the care and his ability to see the hearts and the lives of individuals beyond surface appearances. Third, God does not abandon people. The aspect of God's character reflects and reassures us that no matter what the circumstances, God will not forsake his people. It reflects his unwavering commitment to his children, offering security and trust in his continuous care, even in difficult times, and even when we may feel lost. And finally, God wants all to come to him. God's desire is that everyone, regardless of where they are in their life now, regardless of what their past has been, to be reconciled to him. It signifies God's longing for all people, everyone, to experience salvation, grace, and have a relationship with him, emphasizing his invitation to all humanity. Whether it's a parent or spouse, son or daughter, sibling or extended family member, ultimately the relationship is between God and them. So how do these themes apply in our discussion of children being holy? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. So it says, "For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. The unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." What does Paul mean that our children are holy? The term holy used in this scripture, agias, which is derived from the word hagios, which means set apart, sacred or pure. The word describes something that has been dedicated or consecrated to God. When applied to people, it means they've been set aside for God's purposes. Well, thus, when Paul says, your children are holy, they are set apart by God. God knows who they are by virtue of a believing parent. This does not imply that the children are automatically saved, but they are. Every one of them are in a special position because of the faith of one parent. When the Bible speaks of being set apart for God's purposes, it carries the profound meaning that God is actively watching over the individual or group. To be set apart does not mean to be separated from the world in a moral or spiritual sense, but it signifies that God's looking out for them. God knows them, and that God's keeping an eye on them. Within the context of this scripture, the idea of being set apart under God's care suggests that our children are an environment where the presence of the Holy Spirit works through the believing parent. The faith of the believing parent has an influence on the son or daughter, no matter what their age is. Even if they don't personally follow God. The Holman Christian Standard Bible renders 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14 as follows. For the unbelieving husband is set apart by God by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is set apart for God by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be corrupt, but now they are set apart for God. So when does the watchfulness end? When the child turns 12 or 13, in the Hebrew tradition, the age of accountability refers to an age which child becomes morally responsible for their actions and considered capable of understanding the difference between right and wrong, as well as being accountable for their sins. While there's no specific universally agreed upon age of accountability in Jewish tradition, the commonly accepted age is 13-year-old for boys and 12 for girls. Maybe it's 18. In the United States, 18 is often seen as a significant milestone in an individual's life, especially in relation to legal and societal responsibility. The age of 18 in our society is commonly viewed at a point where a person transforms from a minor to an adult in the eyes of the law, and with it becomes various rights and responsibilities. What age is it? Maybe it's when they leave the house to embark on their own. So if a daughter or son as an adult stays in the home, they're holy? What about those who leave and maybe come back? Are they not holy then holy? When does God stop having a watchful eye for our sons and our daughters? I believe it's important to evaluate this in how God views family and how he views household. How we view it today may be more in line with how the IRS views a household, related to tax deductions rather than how God views it. Family holds a significant importance to God as the foundational institution he designed for family. In the Hebrew scriptures, the word for family, it means family or clan or household. This word appears in various contexts, showing not only that there's a biological connection between individuals, but the broader communal and tribal bonds. In the Old Testament, family extended beyond nuclear household to include extended family and larger community. The importance of family in the Hebrew language is seen the way families functioned as units of social support, spiritual development, in continuity. We can see how this idea of God working with more than one household in the story of Noah. The Bible never said that Noah's wife, sons, or daughters-in-law were righteous. Only Noah. The Bible says that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God, Genesis 6, 9 to 10. But God didn't just save Noah, he saved the entire family. On that very day, Noah and his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of the three sons, entered into the ark, Genesis 7, verse 13. God's covenant with his people often focused on family lines, as seen in promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The communal understanding of family illustrates God's plan for families involves not only individual growth, but collective faith and worship. I would like to read from Family, Land, and Household in the Old Testament from the Oikonia Network, November 11, 2015. Family structure was certainly different in ancient Israel than what we typically see in America today. In one sense, the entire nation was a single family. The fact that we called the nation Israel demonstrates this. Within the nation, we find the tribes, which according to Numbers 26, 52 to 56, received their initial land allotments according to size. The tribes, in turn, are composed of clans, larger family units that comprise a village or a region. the clans had a vital social function, which we will discuss below. Within the clans, the most basic unit was the father's house. This is headed by the father, the oldest living patriarch of the family. Children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren all are under the authority of the father. Father's house could be a large family unit comprised of more than 50 people. The father's house is where ownership of land actually occurred. Today, individuals own land, either singly or jointly. In Israel, the land belonged to the father's house rather than to any individual or set of individuals. The father's house was therefore a vital link to both the land and to Yahweh for the individuals in the home. Ultimately, the land belonged to Yahweh, but it was owned in a more secondary sense and managed by the father's house. Severing the connection between the father's house and the land, in essence, broke the connection between the people and Yahweh. Thus, the laws in Israel were designed to maintain the integrity of the father's house and its connection with the land. As we know, God viewed the tie of the family and land in ancient Israel so important that every 50 years there was a reset on land ownership. The 50-year jubilee is found in Leviticus 25:18-17, which outlines that for the year of jubilee, which occurred every 50th year, when the land would rest, the property that would have been sold was returned to the original owner, to the original family. Additionally, it was time for freeing enslaved Israelites and allowing them to return to their family and to their ancestral land. The point here, trying to make here, is the tie of family, extended family, generations, and the land was important to God, so much so they had a reset every 50 years via the Jubilee. What about New Testament times? Let's turn to Acts 16, verse 31. Acts 16, verse 31. Now, this Acts 16, verse 31 takes place after Paul and Silas are imprisoned in Philippi following a miraculous earthquake that frees them. The jailer, fearing punishment, asked how he can be saved. Note how Paul and Silas responded. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." I find it interesting that the jailer asked what to do, and yet Paul and Silas expanded it to the response not only to the jailer, but to his household, and to his family. The Greek word for family found in the New Testament is oikios, and Thayer's describes it as, in Acts 31, as the meaning of the Greek word is for all persons forming one family and a household. Strong's lexicon notes the following cultural and historical background of the usage of this word. In ancient Greek and Jewish culture, the oikos was a central unit of society. It encompassed not only the immediate family, but also extended family members, servants, and sometimes even close friends. The oikos was a place of shelter, economic activity, and social interaction. In the Greco-Roman world, the household was often seen as a microcosm of the state, with the head of the household holding significant authority. In Jewish tradition, the household was also a place of religious instruction and practice, with the family playing a crucial role in the transmission of faith and values. In Acts 16:31, when Paul tells the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, you and your household," he is expanding the concept of salvation beyond the individual to include the household. In the ancient world, the household was a deeply interconnected unit where the actions and decisions of the head of the household influenced everybody in it. family members, servants, and others living under their care. And Paul's declaration of the broad reflects a broader understanding of salvation, that the faith of one person can have an impact on the entire family within the household. This doesn't mean automatic salvation for all members. I'm not saying that. But it highlights the potential for a household to come together in faith through the example of one believer, creating an opportunity for the entire family of being brought into the faith and experience God's grace. With regard to another use of this word, oikos, turn to 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. And we're familiar with this scripture as well. But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, or oikos, he is denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever. In this verse, oikos refers to a person's household, which could include immediate family members, such as spouse, children, or parents, as well as others within the household. Paul stressed the importance of providing for and caring for the needs of one's household as a fundamental responsibility, equating neglect in this area to denial of the faith. God's design for family is not limited to nuclear family, but extends to the broader household, the oikos, which can include extended family and friends and anyone closely extended to the family unit. The Bible underscores that the spiritual health of family members matters greatly to God. Whether it's through the immediate family or extended circle, God's covenant promises often affect the whole household, not just individuals. In light of what we just covered, let's take a look at Proverbs 22, verse 6. And we're familiar with this scripture. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And this verse highlights the responsibility of parents to instill wisdom, values, and moral principles in their children. And if they do, their children will not depart from it. Well, at least that's the way the verse has been translated in the modern English from the Hebrew. But is that an accurate portrayal of what the Hebrew says? I'd like to read from Train Up a Child in the Way He Should Go from Tim Dinkins, where he states, "The original language of the verse in Hebrew, and it contains an idiom that is difficult to translate into English. The verse literally says, 'Dedicate a child in the way of his mouth, and when he is old, he will not turn aside from it.'" In my research in this area, I found more than one person, teacher, scholar, who felt this scripture is misinterpreted as to its intent. And I believe it would be important for us, in light of what we're discussing today, to consider this. One such person is Dave Miller. In an article entitled, "Train Up a Child, What Does Proverbs 22:6 Actually Mean?" states the following. "This verse is often a dagger in the hearts of parents of older children. These parents having done the best they knew to do, have watched their children wander from the straight and narrow path into sin, skepticism, and indifference. Some in the church will look at them askance, 'What did you do wrong? How did you let this happen? If you'd done your job right, you would not have to worry about your children going astray.' Proverbs 22:6 is sometimes used as a hammer to beat down already heartbroken people who have watched their prodigals leave the home. The assumption has been that this passage is about raising up children, teaching them and training them and guiding them in the way they should go. And if we do that, when they're grown, they will not depart from that path. According to my review of the scripture, the key to the common misunderstanding of it are threefold. First is the interpretation of the Hebrew word for train up. It's believed by some that this word is better translated start out or begin. The second key to misunderstanding this verse is the addition of the word should in the English translations, which is not something to believe to be supported in the Hebrew text. And third, the word child should be better rendered as adolescent or teenager. The Hebrew word is often translated as child or young person, but it specifically refers to a youth or a boy who is in the stage between childhood and adulthood. Typically an adolescent or a young person who's still under parental care, but has reached the point of maturity where they start to begin to make independent choices. The article goes on from Dave Miller. A more literal and faithful translation might be raise a teenager in his way. The verse is about letting a teenager go his way without instruction, correction, or discipline. It's about letting him choose for himself and set the course for his own life. And while this is held out as a good parenting by many in this world, it's decried here as dangerous. In other words, when he is old, he will not depart is a warning, not a promise. Dave Miller's perspective centers around the idea that Proverbs 22:6 is not a guarantee for parents who faithfully raise their children, but rather a warning for those who neglect to provide proper guidance. It cautions against letting adolescents grow up without structure, allowing them to chart their own path without the wisdom of direction. We can see how Proverbs use a child left to themselves in a parallel scripture. Turn to Proverbs 29, verse 15. Proverbs 29, verse 15. States, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to themselves himself brings shame to the mother. Good News Translation states, correction and discipline are good for children. If they have their own way, they will make their mothers ashamed of them. Once again, I want to go back to the article from Dave Miller. This verse is meant to be a warning about bad results of permissive parenting, of failure to set boundaries and give guidance to adolescents. They will develop character and form bad habits that will stick with them throughout life. And the parent who sits back and says, I'll just let my child pick his own way, is an utter fool. That child will go his own way and develop character flaws that will follow him and plague him all his life. Richard Clifford, a professor emeritus of the Old Testament at Boston College, in his observation of the verse, provides this paraphrase. Let a boy do what he wants and he'll grow up to be a self-willed adult, incapable of change. To put it simply, we as parents should provide guidance to our children. But ultimately, it is up to them to follow it. Proverbs 22:6 indicates that if we leave our children, if we leave our adolescents to make their own decisions based on their own understanding, based on their view of life, which is limited, which is youthful, it will result in habits and perspectives that will carry with them when they are old. Eric Davis, in the article entitled Reconsidering Proverbs 22:6 and the Way He Should Go, writes the following. Provided a child was not left to his own way, Proverbs 22:6 may not be used to blame parents should the child go astray. Fathers and mothers are called to parent with the highest goal of parenting in a way that pleases God and leave the results up to Him. In other words, if a child chooses, a son or daughter chooses another direction, chooses another path, even if the parents did their best in providing a godly home, It's in spite of good parenting, not because of it. Nonetheless, I believe the seeds of God's way of life are still being planted when they're young and will positively impact their life. Even when they're old, will make a positive difference. It makes a positive difference whether or not they remain in the church. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, Paul teaches that the faith of one believing spouse can sanctify the entire family, creating an environment where God's grace and peace are present, even for those who are not believers. And this sanctifying effect extends to both the unbelieving spouse and children, offering them protection and a chance to experience God through the actions of the faithful family member. Thus, the family becomes a crucial space for displaying and cultivating God's way of life. While this principle primarily applies to children in a household where one parent's a believer, it may also extend to adult children. Even when they're no longer under a parent's care, they remain a faithful part of the spiritual legacy established by their believing parent and continue to benefit from God's watchful eye. God's faithfulness remains constant, and the adult sons and daughters can still be impacted by the parents' prayers, by the parents' love, by the parents' example. Though they may be on their own journey, God's care for them continues. Ultimately, it's important to remember that each individual's spiritual journey is unique, and the connection of God to God is not limited to church attendance alone. For children who go on a different journey as adults, their relationship with God may form and evolve in its own time and in its own form. The seeds of faith that were planted through their parents will always be a part of their spiritual heritage. And it's through this deep, enduring connection that they may one day find themselves back to a fuller experience of God's love and grace, because God is there. Finally, let's turn to Isaiah 55, verse 10 through 11. Isaiah 55, verses 10 to 11. And I'd like to read from the New Living Translation. The rain and snow come down from the heavens and stay on the ground to water the earth. They cause the grain to grow and producing seed for the farmer and bread for the hungry. It is the same with my word. I send it out and it always produces fruit. It will accomplish all I want it to, and it will prosper everywhere I send it. This passage affirms that the seeds of faith planted by God, sometimes through the efforts of parents, will not be wasted. Even if someone seems distant from God, the seeds are still at work in their life and will fulfill God's purpose in due time. That is God's time. God has not given up on our sons or daughters, brothers or sisters, no matter how old they are, and neither should we.